I don't know if you've realized this, but it's taken us 6 weeks to get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He doesn't technically start till verse 15, but this chapter is the beginning. And it's interesting, the timing of this temptation of Jesus, that just when his ministry is about to begin, he's tempted. And isn't that often when spiritual warfare happens? Right before we get ready to take a step of faith. Right before we get ready to serve the Lord. And it's my opinion that the devil is purposeful in doing this, in order to try to discourage or disqualify people. Saying, if I can only get them to give up or give into their sinful nature, then I have won. Then that church won't be planted, that ministry won't be started, that, you know, Jesus won't end up being the Savior. And that last one sounds funny, but we have to remember that Satan doesn't believe God's word. He knows God's word, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that God can and will always overcome. And so Satan is hoping that one of his schemes will finally work. And he must believe that because he's not dumb. Our enemy is not dumb, and so he can't believe that what he's doing is in vain. No, he has to believe there's a chance. There's a chance that his scheme against the church, or in this case against Jesus himself, will succeed. Now, you and I know that against God there is no chance for him to succeed, but Satan doesn't believe that. And so this morning is one of those primary shots we see him shoot. And with that, let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Father, we come before you. And Lord, my prayer this morning has just been that your Holy Spirit would do a work. Lord, your word tells us that your Spirit, his ministry is to convict the world of sin and righteousness. He's to comfort. He's to be our help. He's for dynamic power. And Lord, we don't want to be a church that's just a husk of what you intended it to be. We want to be so indwelt with your Spirit, so ministered to by your Spirit, so led by your Spirit. And that begins with us reading and knowing your word and being changed by it. And so would you do an incredible work this morning in our hearts? Convict those that need convicted of sin, Lord. Encourage those that need encouragement, and so on and so forth, we pray. In Jesus' name. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." And so our passage begins with Jesus leaving the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he's now led, interestingly enough, by the Spirit, that's important, to the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. And what that means is that God wanted Jesus to be in this predicament. And one of the reasons that Jesus was tempted, we know from the writer of Hebrews that it was so that he would be able to identify with man's temptation. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Up on the screen, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the purpose of Jesus being tempted at all points, but specifically this morning, is that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. And notice that the writer of Hebrews gets very specific for us. He says that Jesus was tempted in every respect, meaning that what we're not talking about is the devil taking it easy on Jesus, maybe tempting him with quote-unquote easy temptations, but avoiding hard ones like lust or something like that. That's not the case. No, Jesus was really tempted. Other people want to say, no, he couldn't actually give in to sin. But that would be a farce and unbiblical. Jesus was tempted in every respect and yet was without sin. Meaning that the passage that we're reading this morning isn't the only time or the way that Jesus was tempted. But here in Luke chapter 4, we read that he was tempted because God led him to be tempted. Not led him by the Spirit to the place of temptation, not led him to temptation. I'll get to that in a second. The implications of this are important because the devil doesn't know everything. God knows everything, but the devil doesn't. And so the devil at this point is likely thinking that this whole thing, getting Jesus out to the desert, is his plan. That everything is going his way. That Jesus is wandering into his trap. But God is allowing it for his purposes. And this is the same way that it worked with Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden, as well as with you and I today. God allows us to go through temptations that originate with the enemy, but are used unto his purposes. And the purposes are often to reveal character and faith in us. Now, one might say that that means God tempts us. But that is not the case. And we know this because of James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. I'll put it on the screen. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Meaning he's not the originator of it. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I love how Pastor Damian Kyle explains this passage. He's the Calvary Chapel pastor of Modesto. He explains that just like the man and the woman come together with the egg and the seed and what is produced as a child, when temptation and evil desire come together, what is produced is sin. And he points out that it is not temptation that is sin. It is when temptation gives way to evil desire. We often think it's the temptation itself, don't we? Oh, I was tempted to look at something I shouldn't. I was tempted to say something I shouldn't or do something I shouldn't. The temptation is not the sin. The evil desire mixed with that temptation is sin. And yet, in the midst of the temptation, God is faithful. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I'll put that up on the screen. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God provides a way out, a way of keeping temptation from connecting with our evil desires. And James clues us into the fact that the way of resistance is twofold, and we see this in James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves there to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This verse is important because it deals with both the evil desire and the temptation. See, the reason we give in to temptation is because we have evil desires. And we try to resist on our own when we should instead first begin by submitting ourselves, including those evil desires, to God. That's what James says. Submit yourselves to God. That includes your evil desires. Submit yourselves to God. Let him deal with them. And then resist the devil. I think the problem is oftentimes we jump to part two, which is the resisting, when we haven't first submitted ourselves to the Lord. And when we do this, we set ourselves up for failure because we haven't taken the time to submit ourselves to God's hand of purification and sanctification and protection, where he begins to come in and change those evil desires to holy desires. And so instead, we just try to resist temptations with all of our might. But that doesn't work because in comparison to the devil, you don't have any might. However, in comparison to God, the devil doesn't have any might either. And that is why we are first to submit ourselves to the Lord, his plan, his will, his might, and then we'll be able to resist the devil. And the promise is that the devil will flee from us. He has to. Because in comparison to God, he has no might. And Jesus shows us this here in our passage this morning, that he was submitted to the Father before he was tempted. He's now being tempted. And notice the text tells us in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. I think that detail we often overlook. We start to read this and we say, okay, he was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan caught him when he was weak. Sure, but that's not what the text says. The text tells us that Jesus was tempted not after 40 days, but for 40 days. Meaning that he endured a constant onslaught of temptation from the enemy for 40 days. And we're simply kind of clued into the gist of the whole conversation here in the passage this morning. But this is kind of interesting. Because how many of us cave to temptation after one day or a couple hours or a few minutes? 40 days? Was Jesus tempted or was he tempted? You know what I mean? 40 days? Of course he's able to sympathize with our weakness. One more thing before we continue reading. Notice that Jesus didn't eat anything. He's fasting at this point. And if you do a deep dive into biblical fasting, you'll find that it's typically an abstinence from food. Not always, but typically. And it's where you set food aside for a time. And there are many reasons for it. Daniel fasted in Daniel chapter 9 in order to obtain understanding. The early church fasted for direction in Acts chapter 13. You'll also find fasting in regards to repentance in the Old Testament, as well as a symbol of total dependence on God, which is what I believe the point of Jesus fasting here in our passage this morning is. It was a total dependence on God to endure the total and constant onslaught of temptation that was brought before him. And I mention this because it turns out there's great power in fasting. That being said, there are ways that we should not fast. For instance, we're not to fast with great fanfare and, oh, I feel emaciated because I haven't eaten in like 2 minutes. We're also not to use fasting as a weight loss program. But Jesus' form of fasting here is an example to us of saying, Lord, I need you in this time. I'm desperate for your involvement. I need you more than I need food. I need you to help me to overcome this temptation. And so if that's the point of fasting here, that got me thinking. How many of us fast when we're tempted? If we're honest. I'm not trying to come up with some hard, fast rule or dogma. I'm just saying that Jesus sets this example for successfulness in resisting temptation. And those principles are he was submitted to the Father, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he resisted the devil, and he fasted during temptation. All I'm saying is it's worth a try. Because it worked for Jesus. That's the example that he sets before us. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that at the end of the fast, Jesus was hungry. And that's an important detail because when you fast for a long period of time, typically after about day 5 or so, you quit feeling hungry. The hunger pains are gone. But eventually, those hunger pains come back. And it is at that point that you are officially beginning to starve. And that's when we are clued into the details of the devil's temptation. Verse 3. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. A couple of things about this first temptation. First of all, the devil said, if you are the Son of God. We often look at that and say, well, if you are. But the Greek is actually in the subjunctive. It's not indicative. Which means that the devil isn't questioning his title or position. Rather, he's saying, since you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Meaning that the temptation is not prove that you have superpowers. The temptation is use your abilities for your own gain. And that's a very common temptation for those that have been gifted mightily by God, that they would use their giftings for the purpose of fulfilling their own fleshly desires instead of the glorification of God. And what takes place is you find all these guys, they've been in ministry a while, they've been serving the Lord a while, and they begin to give in to this sort of temptation to use their giftings to acquire material wealth. But as it is a disservice to that ability that God has given them. And it's a spit in his face, because essentially what you're saying is that the material is more important than the spiritual. But man has been given into this temptation since the beginning of time, starting with Adam in the garden, all the way to today, where you see these guys driving their supercars and wearing $10,000 shoes as they preach the gospel. God gives them an ability, and instead they openly testify how easy it is to give into their desires, to grab the physical gain instead of the spiritual gain, which is the glorification of God. And so Jesus answers the devil here, that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it is where Moses is reminding the people that the manna that they ate in the wilderness wasn't what they should be focused on. They shouldn't be looking at the provision and the physical and be worshiping that. Instead, the people were to remember it is God that gave them the manna. And so Moses is telling the people, and God, or Jesus is telling Satan, no. We're not to focus on the physical blessing, we're to focus on the spiritual. And Jesus is countering this temptation here, notice, with Scripture. And that should be an example to us of what it looks like to resist the devil. The devil speaks one thing, but we have the truth of God's word to know what is accurate and to resist him. And we've heard that all the time. Okay, we use Scripture, we use Scripture. You know what's amazing about this passage, though? Jesus didn't use divine power in order to ward off the devil. He didn't call angel armies down. He didn't shoot lasers from his eyes. He didn't say, I'm actually Superman, Satan. I'm going to obliterate you, whatever. He's simply filled with the Spirit and with the Word of God. And this is incredible news for us, because these are the same resources that are available to us as Christians. And they work exactly the same, in that we're to boldly proclaim the truth of God's Word into the dark temptation and bring to light what is true and what is false by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God not only gives us the tools necessary to resist the devil, his Spirit also helps us to resist. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like for Jesus to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Maybe he saw Caesar and other various rulers. Maybe he saw the temptation of money, power, and women. We don't know. But seeing all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment certainly implies that the temptation was of gigantic proportion. After all, the enemy doesn't need to use a tenth of that temptation to get to me. He just shows me a pizza and I'm like, ooh. Let alone all of the pizzas in the whole world. I know it's a dumb example, but you're like, wow, this guy's easily tempted. Yeah, I've been trying not to eat bad things, and I'm easily tempted. So that was the example that came to my mind. But the temptation is of epic proportions. But notice also that the temptation has a condition. Jesus, you can have all of this, you can have dominion over the whole world if you will worship me. The Greek word for worship here is proskynesis, which means to bend the knee. So Jesus, you can have it all if you will bend the knee to my authority. And this reveals something about temptation. And what it reveals is that temptation always seems to come with conditions. You can sleep around if you don't mind spiritual death and STDs. You can do all the drugs you want if you don't mind spiritual and physical death. You can use your giftings to fulfill your own stomach and your own desire, as we saw in the first temptation, if you don't mind misrepresenting God and his blessings in your life. You can live with your boyfriend or girlfriend if you don't mind operating against God's will. You can fill in the blank. Temptation speaks with and flirts with my earthly nature. And its condition is that I give in to sin and the leading of the enemy. And that's why we must not give in to temptation, so that we are not led by the enemy. Now, concerning this particular temptation, some people don't really like this idea that the devil has dominion over the earth. But according to the Bible, it is true. Because God gave man dominion over the earth in Genesis chapter 1. But man really messed it up. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and became slaves of sin and forfeited the world to Satan. We know this because of Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So by presenting themselves as slaves to sin, they willingly submitted themselves to the devil. And in doing this, they forfeited the earth to him. And that is why you can read about his dominion in Revelation chapter 13 and Ephesians chapter 2. It describes Satan's authority over the earth. Right now it's his. And that actually goes a long way to explain why the world is like it is, doesn't it? So here in the text this morning, Satan's telling Jesus, "You can have it all back if you'll bend the knee to me." That's interesting. You can have it all back if you bend the knee to me. What was Jesus' purpose in coming to earth? It was to redeem the world back to God. It was the purpose. Now, God's intention was that he do it through the cross, that whoever believeth in him would have eternal life, that they would be set free from the bondage of sin, being made alive to Christ, and no longer a slave to sin. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that then they would be on the mission of communicating the message of reconciliation to the rest of mankind. But until Jesus comes to conquer, the world belongs to Satan. And so when we get saved, we're freed from sin, and we begin to live lives as sort of rebels in a wicked age. So notice that Jesus doesn't dispute Satan's claim to the world. But in a sense, what the devil is suggesting here is that, Jesus, you can fulfill your mission and avoid the cross if you just cut this corner, if you simply bend the knee to me. You're still going to get the world. You're just going to be under my authority. But Jesus responds yet again by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6. This is where Moses warns the people, when you go into the land, you're going to be tempted to forget the Lord. You're going to begin to look at all of your blessings and either decide that you did those things or that some idol blessed you in this way, and you're going to begin to forget the Lord. And that's what Jesus would be doing here if he gave into the temptation. He would be trying to accomplish his mission, the redemption of the world, in his own strength, outside of God's plan. And essentially what Jesus would be communicating to the Father is, I don't need you in order to achieve blessing in my life. I can cut corners and I can accomplish your will in my life. I don't need your strength. And then he would have to give the devil credit for the dominion. So again, Jesus uses the resources that every believer has, being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, in order to resist the devil. But the devil's going to try one more time, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This third temptation is interesting because the devil quotes Scripture. However, the quotation of Scripture alone, it doesn't mean much because he's quoting it outside of the rest of the context of God's Word. And the devil is a master in doing this. Did God really say? And then he twists God's words. Why can't you throw yourself down from here? Doesn't the word say that the Father will send his angels to guard you? And so Jesus responds here. But before we look at his response, we need to understand the significance of the temptation. What's the big deal if Jesus jumps? What's the big deal if the angels catch him? Well, we have to remember that in the Jewish mind, the Messiah was going to come. He was going to come as a conqueror. He was going to, you know, be Superman, fly down. I'm here. So by jumping off of this high pinnacle of the temple and landing completely unharmed, it would prove to the people that Jesus was the Messiah in a contrary way to God's plan. However, Jesus was aware of this implication. And that's why he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And he quotes this to say, "You shall not test your God." See, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is dealing with a people that weren't sure whether or not God was working with them or for them, and so they tested God. And there Moses tells them, "You shall not test the Lord your God." It is an unbiblical idea. And so, yes, there is a passage, or Psalm 91, that talks about the angels catching the Lord, but it's outside of the context, and the context of your Bible is you're not supposed to test God. You're not supposed to test him. And so Jesus doesn't fall for Satan's temptation to function outside of the wills of the Father. And notice verse 13, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Which is to say that this wasn't the last time that Jesus would be tempted. And that's because Satan doesn't give up easily. But he does have limited resources. And so if he can't get you, he's going to go try to get somebody else. And so if you want Satan to leave you alone for a while, you must continually resist. The problem is, I think we're attacked so often because we resist so little. But if you will resist by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you will find respite. The enemy must flee from you. He will come back. But victory can be found in each battle through resistance. But I think the other issue that we have is that when we get through that temptation, we take a break. We relax a little bit. But it's during that time of respite that we're to continue to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and prepare the defense. And Paul explains this well for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We don't have time this morning to look at this passage in detail, but I will point out a couple of things. Number one, again, we see that the strength to fight and to defend comes from the Lord. Number two, we're able to stand against the schemes of the devil if we wear the proper armor, meaning I can't go out and use my own strength. I can't go out and use my own devices or ideas. It must be God's armor. Number three, the battle that we face is not one of flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. And Paul describes it as being against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. And I point that out because you cannot fight a battle until you recognize that you're in a battle and that there's a very real enemy. A very real enemy that wants to destroy you and your family and your marriage and your Christian witness and your church. And he does this by tempting you, hoping that you will fall. But God gives us armor. And not just armor to sit, but to stand firm, which is number four. And Paul describes this armor to us and to the Ephesians like it is Roman armor. And essentially what he's saying is that you have to take with you truth and righteousness, peace. Faith is your defense. The helmet, or knowledge of your salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you're not to just stand with these elements of armor on. You're to pray at all times in the Spirit, keeping alert with all perseverance. And that's the second challenge. As I said, some don't recognize the spiritual battle. They live so much in the physical, they can't even possibly comprehend that there are demons that are trying to destroy them. Others aren't willing to put God's armor on. They want their own armor. Still others are willing to put it on, but they're not willing to stand. They're too scared to stand for truth. Or they're not willing to do battle in prayer. And that's what Paul's talking about. Doing battle in prayer. Going to the Lord, to his throne room, praying for his hand of protection, that he would make a way, and that he would come to our defense. That is how we overcome temptation. That is how we resist. It isn't a weak resistance. It is a fighting resistance where we kick and we scream with all of our might in prayer. Because we want to stand firm under the glory of God. The last couple of verses that we are going to look at this morning, verses 14 and 15, say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Notice that he was led by the Spirit in the beginning. He was filled with the Spirit. And now he returns to Galilee in the Spirit. The Greek word power there is dynamai, which means spiritual ability. And so he's walking in spiritual ability. And how important is that, that we do the same? Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He told the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you." So we as believers have to have that same relationship with the Spirit that Jesus had. And we can be filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, that we might have victory against the enemy. Amen? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. As we're standing, I want to end with a quote concerning temptation. This is from the 18th century theologian Adam Clarke. He said, "He who through the grace of God resists and overcomes temptation is always bettered by it. This is one of the wonders of God's grace, that those very things that which are designed for our utter ruin, he makes the instruments of our greatest good. Thus Satan is ever duped by his own proceeding and caught in his own craft." I love that. We're going to close in prayer, but afterward, if you need prayer for anything, we're also going to have couples down here to pray for you personally. Father, we come before you and we submit our time to you, our lives to you. And we just ask that this word would begin to mold and shape us, Lord. Convict us mightily, that we would be sanctified, that we'd be set apart, that we'd be holy as you are holy, Lord. Lord, we long to see you and we wait for your return. Help us to be faithful as we wait. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.